time were facing a similar situation that as to what we're facing. Because in those days, Christians were beginning to decline into a compromised state. They were faced with increasing and ever-intensifying persecution that was greatly tempting them to desert the Christian conflict, to leave the heat of battle, to compromise the Christian faith in some way or another so that they would not be the objects of persecution, of an intense pain and suffering. Furthermore, during that same period of time, the church was beginning to be flooded with false teaching that compromised the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the biblical religion of grace. And so these Christians were constantly under pressure to adjust their views and their perspectives to fit in with the popular but false teachings of those days. So there was increasing lethargy. There was an increasing complacency. There was the constant pressure and temptation to compromise the Christian faith, to lay off, to hold back, not to be quite so zealous, quite so pure, quite so militant in Christian faithfulness and in standing for the truth. And so the Christians began to be a little laid back and complacent in their attitude toward life. Paul writes this book to impress them with the fact that any complacency, any lethargy, any systematic compromise of the Christian faith, unless it's checked, will lead eventually to a total abandonment of the gospel of Jesus Christ altogether. And that these Christians were in a very serious situation. And so he writes the book of Hebrews to arouse the Christians and to incite them to get back on track and to commit themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ and quit playing fast and loose with the gospel. To arouse them of the peril of their situation and to the greatness of Christ and to their responsibility to stand for Him, to not yield to the pressure to compromise and prostitute the Christian faith, to not yield to the temptation to step off of the battlefield because of the increasing persecution, but to stand firm, to persevere, to stay in your place, to remember the goal, to remember who you are, and not to leave the Christian conflict. Now, Paul does this by writing the book of Hebrews, which has one great central theme, and that is the absolute, incomparable supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. In order to arouse and incite Christians, the writer of Hebrews, first of all, focuses their attention on Christ, makes sure they understand His uniqueness, His supremacy, and then throughout this revelation of Christ, interspersed throughout the book of Hebrews, he inserts solemn warnings to these Christians. In this outline that I've just given you, it might be good this afternoon for you to take these warnings. There are six of them throughout the book that are very controversial things that have caused a great confusion and disagreement in the Christian church. But there are six warnings here that the writer of Hebrews, occasionally I'll call him Paul simply because it's quicker to say Paul than it is the writer of Hebrews, but I don't have the slightest idea who wrote the book of Hebrews, and I don't care because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, incites these Christians to faithfulness by focusing their attention on Christ and interspersing throughout the book warnings to them not to be lackadaisical, not to be lethargic, but to be on fire for Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews has a very simple outline, and it's always important for people to keep an outline of a book in your mind when you're studying any particular passage. And if you'll notice there's a little chart. That's the one thing good I learned at Columbia Seminary, and how to draw charts. And you'll see the book of Hebrews is divided into five sections, and they're very easily divided. The first four verses tell us that Christ is superior to prophets. The second section, through verse 4 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, tells us that Christ is superior to all the angels. In chapters 3 and chapter 4, we are told that Christ is superior to Moses and what Moses stood for. And in chapter 4 through chapter 10, we're told that Christ is superior to Aaron and the whole Levitical priesthood. And then in chapter 10 through chapter 13, the last chapter, we're shown that Christ is superior because he's a new way to Almighty God. Now, the book of Hebrews is a little difficult for our modern world because our modern world doesn't understand the Old Testament. It won't be that difficult for you because for the past 12 years you've learned a great deal about the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews presupposes the Old Testament. And because without the Old Testament we can't understand Christ and who he is and what he came to do. So as you read this book and you read about tabernacles and you read about ceremonies and you read about priesthoods and you read about this thing and that out of the Old Testament, understand that the writer of Hebrews is taking this Old Testament revelation and filling it to the brim with the Lord Jesus Christ, because both Old and New Testament pointed to Christ alone. By the way, an interesting thing, if you'll notice on the back page, as I was studying this message in this series of sermons, I was reading John Calvin's commentary, and you know in all of his commentaries, he dedicates the commentary to a particular famous person of his day. And it's interesting that the book of Hebrews by Calvin was dedicated to the king of Russia and the prince and heir of Moscow. And so it's interesting to see, and I gave you some quotes from Calvin as to what he said about this eminently Christian king of Russia who was committed to the restoration of the kingdom of God in his kingdom. Don't read that now, you're going to miss the first part of the sermon. But read that when you go home. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to look just at the first four verses, because that's the first section, how Christ is superior to the Old Testament and to the prophets. Now notice how the author plunges right into the midst of his subject. You know, all these other letters that Paul wrote, he says, greetings, hello, say hello to so-and-so, this is Paul writing. You know, he gave all these little greetings. None of that. He wanted to get right down to business. God. That's the first word of the book of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. He plunges right in the midst of things. And in those four verses, maybe four of the fullest, richest verses in the whole Bible, the writer of Hebrews identifies for us the true identity of Jesus Christ. There is no other Christ than the one that's described here in these four verses. In our modern world, you ask a person on the street who Jesus is, he'll tell you he's a great teacher, he's a great moral person, he was a great sacrificial, selfless person who loved other people more than himself. There's some rumor that he performed miracles, but those are myths, and some people actually believe he was God, but that's carrying this thing a little too far. He was a great moral teacher, a great system of ethics, and a great man of love and peace. Well, my friend, if that's your understanding of Jesus, I tell you today you're worshiping an idol. I'm here to tell you today you're worshiping a Jesus that never lived. The only Jesus that ever lived is the Jesus that's described in these verses right here. To believe anything less about Jesus is to worship nothing. Now remember what Paul's doing. Paul is saying you're on the verge of selling out the gospel because of your lethargy and your pressure to compromise and to go along, to get along, and your complacency. And notice what Paul does to stir Christians out of that. He doesn't start beating them over ahead with the law of God and say, listen, let's go over the Ten Commandments again. You all are not being as faithful as you should be, so let's go over the Ten Commandments again. Now there's a place for going over the Ten Commandments. But notice what Paul's concern is and what the cure for real lethargy is. Christ. Help people see, he's saying in effect, that Christ is the greatest motive for faithfulness. If a person's not motivated, if a person's not stimulated to stand for Christ and to stand in his place regardless of the intensity of the persecution, it's because he needs to fall in love with Christ all over again. It's not that he needs to know more about law and about duty and about responsibility and about ethical systems, as important as those are in their place. If a person is wavering and shaking in the midst of the onslaughts of the world, it's because he's forgotten who Christ is. And so Paul begins right from the start bringing out the uniqueness, the reason Christ is so unique, the reason he is so incomparably superior over all men and all angels and everything else in this universe. And notice the six or seven things in these verses that make the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely unique and superior over everything else. The first thing that Hebrews says about Jesus is that he is the final revelation of God, the prophet through whom God has spoken. Notice verses 1 and 2. Every word is important. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. There is the most basic, fundamental, distinguishing premise of Christianity that makes Christianity different from all other religions. And that is, very simply, we believe God has spoken. That's the heart of the sentence. God, then there's a dependent phrase, participle, after he spoke long ago, has, in verse 2, spoken to us. That's the great distinguishing mark. We don't believe that we're left in darkness. We don't believe that the mind and reason and experience and feelings are our guides through life to discover the truth about ourselves and about life in this universe. We believe that sin has perverted all of that. We believe that our minds have been darkened and that our feelings and experience are unreliable guides because of our finitude, because of our createdness, and because of the effects of sin upon our life. And so if all we had was our human reason and our experience to make decisions and to understand ourselves and live life the way it should be lived, we'd be in darkness and confusion and chaos all of our days. But the book of Hebrews starts out by telling us God hasn't left us in darkness. God has spoken. God has revealed the truth about himself. God has revealed the truth about life and about his Son and about you and about our relationship to him. And this revelation of God, which is the basis of knowledge, and by the way, this is the most repugnant thing about Christianity to the modern world. This is absurd to the modern world. Because, and I've learned this in many ways in recent days, as you come across fundamentalist humanists. You know, I think we ought to use that phrase more and more. We're going to be called more and more fundamentalist Christians, and a fundamentalist Christian is somebody who sticks to the fundamentals, right? Well, listen, my friends, there's people out there in politics and the media and medicine, education, who are just as fundamentalistic as we are. They just got a different set of fundamentals. And their fundamentals are rooted in the human mind rather than in the Word of God. And I'm going to tell you one great difference between fundamentalist humanists and fundamentalist Christians. You know what the difference is? Fundamentalist humanists are so tradition-bound and so narrow-minded in the belief of their irrational system that they will not even consider for one second the truthfulness or the practicality of any revealed truth. Closed-minded. We're the liberals. We're the open-minded people. We believe in thinking about everything and considering everything as a potential for the application of the Word of God. But fundamentalist humanists are closed-minded and as narrow-minded as the devil himself. And one of the things that's so repulsive to them, and one of the reasons they're so closed-minded, is because they're absolutely convinced, although they haven't the smallest shred of evidence to believe this at all, they're absolutely convinced the only way you can understand life and know truth is through your mind and experience. And it's never occurred to them why in the world they think they can trust their own minds. Why in the world they think they can trust their own experience. Just look at the history of philosophy. You studied philosophy in school? History of philosophy is pretty monotonous to me. I had to take a lot of philosophy in school, college and seminary, and it was very monotonous. You know why? because the whole history of philosophy from the Greeks to the modern day is this philosopher building his system of philosophy, and then another generation coming up and putting the blowtorch to that, and he building another one, and then the next generation coming along and destroying his philosophy, and then another one after that, on and on and on and on, just a monotonous circle. There is no reliability in reason. There is no reliability in experience. And yet the fundamentalist humanist is absolutely convinced that's all we have. And what's the great foundation of Christianity? There's a third way of knowing. And that is by revelation. God has spoken. And He's spoken so clearly that the most uneducated of us, led by the Holy Spirit, can discern everything that's necessary for salvation and a proper understanding of life. Don't compromise that, my friends. And as your kids go on to school and college, don't let them compromise it. Don't let them feel embarrassed or ashamed about it. That's the great foundation stone of Christianity. Without that, we're humanists. Without that, we're humanists. And that is the only way that we're able to understand God or life or anything in life or ourselves is in the basis, in the light of what God has spoken. Now, this passage of Scripture tells us that there's two phases to God's revelation. The first phase is the Old Testament times. Notice there, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. That is, God spoke in old times, in Old Testament times, through a variety of ways. Sometimes through prophets, sometimes through voices out of the sky, sometimes through vision, sometimes through dreams, sometimes through burning bushes, sometimes through fleeces put out overnight, sometimes through donkeys. God spoke in a variety of ways. But notice the contrast. God's saying, but now God has spoken in His Son. All of those former immature pieces and parts of revelation, those were for an immature day. Now God has spoken in His Son. And to cry out for some Old Testament mode of revelation, to say, Lord, give me a fleece, give me a sign, speak to me out of heaven, give me a vision, give me some kind of sign or symbol, is to say we have in Christ is not enough. I must return to the Old Testament ways. I don't want any trances. I don't want any visions or dreams or voices out of the heavens. I don't want any burning bushes. I'm not going to put out any fleeces. You know why? Because I have Christ. I have Christ. And all those former ways are gone and have ceased. And to clamor and to beg and search for other ways of knowing God and receiving God's revealed will other than in Christ revealed in Holy Scripture is to downgrade and to deny the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ as the final closing revelation of God. All of the revelation of the Old Testament came to a great climax in Christ. He's God's last word. That revelation was so complete and so sufficient and so full that God has nothing else new to say until Jesus comes again in clouds of glory. That's how complete, how perfect the revelation of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest you think that's a downgrading of the Old Testament, notice our text. God spoke both phases. God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Therefore, we must never downgrade the prophets. The Old Testament is the revelation of the same God that reveals Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who try to drive a wedge between the Old and New Testament are trying to drive a wedge in God Himself. God spoke through the prophets, and it was that God that has spoken to us in His Son. We receive both phases, Old and New Testament, as the Word of God. We believe every word of it. We embrace every promise, obey every command, tremble before every warning, enlighten ourselves with every truth. Because the same God speaks in both. But at the same time, we can say and must say that the New Testament is infinitely superior and infinitely more glorious than anything in the Old Testament. You know why? Because what the Old Testament demands, the New Testament gives in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Old Testament demand? It demands righteousness. It demands that we reflect the character of God and the attitude of God in our own lives, that we be faithful to Him. What does the New Testament give? The New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ is a revelation of God's righteousness, a revelation of the very things His law demands, so that when we receive Christ, God gives us what He demands, not only blamelessness, but the ability to be faithful. And so you see what Paul says here is the first thing that makes Jesus unique from all other men and angels. He is the final revelation of God Himself. And therefore, if you're to ever know anything about yourself, you must come to terms with Christ. And ever to know anything, if you ever know anything about life and know how you fit in life, if you're ever to know anything about God Himself, it must all be in Christ alone. Because Christ is the final revelation of God. Without Him you walk in darkness. Without Him you walk in confusion. Without Him you'll never understand yourself, God, or life. You must start out by becoming a Christian and make sure that you've given yourself to Christ and you trust in Him alone. You know what that means for your children? That means that you must make sure that your children have a Christ-centered education from first to last. Not a neutral one. There is no such thing as a neutral one. I was talking to some people who were driving me to the airport in a certain town. And the lady found out that I was for Christian schools. And she said, "Joe, I'm a Christian too, but the problem with Christian school is I'm afraid that my little child, like all the other children, will come out as a clone." And I said, "Well, you know, that's my fear about the public schools." I'd rather, it all depends on who you're cloned after. I want my children to be clones of Christ. But the point I'm trying to make is, people think that, let's just give our kids a neutral education. Let's don't make a big deal of it. Let's unteach them some of the bad things they get in public schools. Let's unteach them some of those things. But as long as they're not getting the extreme things, we can go ahead and send them to public schools and not worry about it. Now listen, friends, I'm risking a lot by telling you this. When you run for Congress and you say you're for private schools, you get in bad trouble and you lose votes. But this is so important that on the Lord's Day, I could care less about political campaigns. And I'm here to tell you that if any of you have your children in public schools, for the sake of your children, for the sake of our future, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, get them out of public schools. As long as your children are in public schools, you're denying this foundational principle of the book of Hebrews, and that is Christ is the final revelation of truth. And if you, one of the greatest examples of child abuse today is in the classrooms of public schools. And your little children having their minds raped by anti-Christianity every day. Your children will not receive an education in the truth in public schools unless they're taught that in Christ is revealed all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and it's only in Christ that we understand life, that we understand mathematics, that we understand history, that we understand science, that we understand ourselves, regardless of the cost, regardless of the sacrifice. You say, "I can't afford it." How many cars do you have? You say, "I can't afford it." What size is your house? If you can't afford to send your kids, make sure they have a Christian education by teaching them at home or sending them to Christian school, because you have too big a mortgage to pay on your house, my friend, before God, I without hesitation tell you, you need to sell your house and buy a smaller house. I mean, that's how serious this thing is. The whole future of the church and the future of the kingdom of God in this country is all wrapped up with whether or not Christians get a renewed vision of what it means to say that Christ is the final revelation of God. And the only way we can understand anything at all is through Christ alone. I praise God for those of you who have your kids in Christian schools or that teach them at home. But don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, my kids are going to be safe now. I've transferred the responsibility to Bob Lester or somebody else. The person that's still primarily responsible for the education of your children is you. And you must teach them at home when you're rising or sitting or standing or walking so that all of the time your children are spent with you, they're being taught the things God wants them to learn. They're going to be taught something. I can tell you that. And the things my kids learn from me many times aren't the things I want them to learn from me. But they're always learning something. And you as the parent are the one primarily responsible to make sure your children are taught what it means to say that Christ is unique and absolutely incomparably supreme because He is the final closing revelation of Almighty God. Our minds won't work. Our experiences will mislead us unless we do it all in the glorious light of the revealed truth of Almighty God. Now, lest some of you who are visitors or members or teachers in public schools, I want you to understand that Christian school teachers in public schools today who teach like Christians are my heroes. I believe you're at the forefront of the battle. If you're a Christian and you're right there in that public school and you teach mathematics or history from a Christian perspective, if when you teach math, you teach your kids that the only reason 2 plus 2 equals 4 is because a sovereign God has brought order into His universe, if when you teach history, you teach your children you can't understand history except from the vantage point that history is the story of the advancement of the kingdom of God and Christ is the center of history, if you're teaching your science courses in public schools from the perspective that God created the world out of nothing suddenly, and not through some system of evolution, I want you to know, if you still have your job, that you're one of my heroes. And I say that sincerely. But if you're a Christian in a public school, if you're a teacher, and you're not teaching your course from that perspective, overtly and explicitly, don't call yourself a Christian teacher. Because you're not. Well, I intended to get through these four verses. But this is as fundamental as you can get. This is where the battle's being fought in our day. This is where the battle is waging the most intensely over this issue of how do you know what you know? How can you understand anything about life? How can you know anything about yourself? How can you know anything about God? You must start with the principle. God has spoken supremely in Christ. And now all of life must be viewed from that perspective. Make sure you view life from that perspective. Make sure you believe that Christ is the final revelation of God for you as a parent, as an adult. Make sure your children can see in you, hey, this person is not somebody who does something simply because it's logical. Or he doesn't do something simply because that's the way he's always done it or his grandparents have done it. You live so that when your children look at you, they can see by the way you live, this man believes the Bible. This man lives out the Bible. This man is not going to compromise the Bible for any price. This man is anything but complacent. Of all the criticisms the world is going to hurl at you and me, you know the one that I pray God they'll never hurl at me? I pray God they'll never say I'm harmless. I pray God they'll never say I'm complacent. I pray never say I'm lethargic. And the only way, if you're falling into some kind of complacency and your life's just going along at an even keel, you know what's wrong? Somewhere along the line, you've lost Christ. Somewhere along the line, your love for Him has grown cold. Is your life just like everybody else in your block? complacent, nice little life. You're tempted to compromise to get along. Maybe wishing that Chalcedon was a little more compromising in the stands that it took. You know what you need? You need to go right back like you did when you first became a Christian. And so to speak, become a Christian all over again. And fall in love with Jesus all over again. And read and study the book of Hebrews and pray while you're reading it. Lord, show me just how supreme Christ is. Show me just how great and glorious He is so that I want Him with every fiber of my being. So that I love Him and adore Him and want to give myself to Him and want to express my love for Him. Lord, show me just how incomparably superior Christ is. Blind my eyes with His glory. Fill my heart with His glory. Ravage my mind with His glory. So that regardless of the cost, regardless of the intensity of the battle, I'll be there. When everybody else has fallen away, when everybody else has given up, when everybody else has wandered off, when everybody else has had their feelings hurt in some way or another and stepped aside, God, I'll be there. I pray that that's what the book of Hebrews will do to you. You be there. When everybody else has given up and sold out, you be there. And I'll pray that I'll be there too. Let us pray.